Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff. The Bible Answer Man is the radio ministry of the Christian Research Institute, designed to equip believers to defend their faith and become true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. Our phone number is 888-7000-CRI. You can find us on the internet at equip.org. And now, to begin today's broadcast, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. We're going to go right to your calls in just a moment. But first, our contact information on the web, as always, it's equip.org. Our mailing address, Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And resource consultant standing by, 888-7000, and the letter CRI. Clint in Washington, listening on KCIS. Hi.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
The question was, all four of the Gospels reference John baptizing Jesus and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And my question was he in the Spirit prior to that? And was he merely a mortal human at that point?
Well, no, Jesus was never merely a mortal human. One of the things that we know about the incarnation is that Jesus Christ is one person with two natures, 100% human and 100% divine. So when Paul in Philippians chapter 2 says that Christ emptied himself or made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, what he's talking about is the fact that Christ set aside the prerogative for independently using his divine attributes. So he was empowered, as it were, by the Spirit, but certainly he was not divested of a single attribute of divinity. And thus, we have a number of things stated in Scripture with respect to Jesus Christ. We have the truth that Jesus was raised by the power of the Spirit. We also have the truth that Christ raised himself from the dead. But again, all of that is encapsulated in a mystery. That mystery is the incarnation. We believe the incarnation, though we cannot fully comprehend the incarnation. It's not illogical, because if Jesus were to take on the nature of a clam, we would say, obviously, that's absurd. But taking on the nature of a man is not, in that humankind bears all the communicable attributes of God already.
Now, if he was 100% man and 100% God at all times, what was the significance of the Spirit descending on him?
Well, again, because Jesus emptied himself, he set aside the prerogative for independently using his divine attributes. So you can think about this not in the sense of indwelling, because Jesus Christ is fully God, but you can think about this in the sense of infilling. Another word for that would be empowerment.
Okay.
And you can think about this in terms of the analogy in humanity, because those who are in Christ are not only indwelt, but they're infilled with the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus says to his disciples, I'll ask the Father, and he'll give you another counselor to be with you forever, he obviously was not suggesting that the Holy Spirit was not already working redemptively within his followers, but that the Spirit would manifest in the special empowerment of each believer to proclaim the gospel. So again, we're talking about this from the perspective of his humanity. And this happens in Scripture, doesn't it? For example, there are things that Jesus does not know when Jesus is communicating from the perspective of his humanity. Obviously, as Theanthropos, the God-man, he knows everything, taking into account that he is one person with two natures and that the divine nature continues undiminished.
Wow. Okay.
And look, I don't mean to catch anybody up in a linguistic hall of mirrors with this, which is to say, you ask me a question, I need words to give an answer. But what's important to realize is that this is, in fact, a mystery. The incarnation remains forever a mystery, as does the Trinity. So we bow our knee before what God has revealed to us. And again, as I said, what is revealed to us is not illogical. In other words, it's not contradictory, but it certainly is mysterious. And by the way, it's also, I think, important to recognize that this is a public anointing that we see at the baptism of Jesus Christ. It's a recognition of who he is, the Father speaking and the Spirit descending on him visibly.
Got it. Okay, thank you very much.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone line, Swan, he's listening in Kansas City, Kansas. Hi.
Hello, Hank. So as a young Christian, you know, I'm trying to make sense of the scientific worldview, and I've always wanted to be critical with my apologetics. And I just remember, you know, reading about evolution and human evolution, human origins, and I really struggled with the whole idea of making sense of it with the Bible. So here's my question. If I accept the scientific view of human origins and try to believe God directed the process of evolution, or at least was the intelligent cause of the origin of life, then the evidence shows that there was death and horrible amounts of suffering through the evolutionary process, regardless of whether or not we sinned. So are we to believe God intentionally created us to suffer and die, or that Adam and Eve weren't real, making the gospel of Christianity have a huge hole in the message?
Wow, that's beautifully stated. Let me say at the very start, I think that there's a conundrum for the view as you expressed it, and that is that God can no more direct an undirected process than he can create a squared circle. And yet that is precisely what a theistic evolutionary view presupposes. So I don't think that we want to suppose that God can do something that God cannot do. God cannot act outside of the parameters of who he is, and he can't do those things that are illogical. No one can create a one-sided triangle because triangles, by definition, have three sides. No one can create a squared circle because a circle, by definition, is not a square. So you can't do those things that are illogical. In terms of evolution, evolution simply flies in the face of the scientific evidence, the best scientific evidence. Now, I'm not talking about microevolution or changes within kinds, but I am most certainly talking about macroevolution. In terms of the Bible, there's nothing whatsoever that we find in doing good science that conflicts with a biblical worldview. I think the problem is that people read things into the biblical worldview, most particularly into the biblical text, that the text is never intended to tell us. For example, the text is not intended to tell us how old the universe is. The text is not intended to tell us exactly when Adam and Eve came on the scene in human history. But what the text is intended to tell us is that from one man God made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. He determined the exact times and places that they should live, and he did that so that men might reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So there is a real Adam and Eve. There's a genealogy that is given, but the genealogy is not comprehensive. It is not sequential, it is symmetrical. You have 10 on one side of the flood, you have 10 on the other side of the flood. So there's a purpose. The idea with the genealogist is chirological, not chronological. So we have no problem whatsoever in the Bible with the notion of an old universe. That question is answered by doing good science.
So, Hank, what evidence would you say would go against macroevolution? The idea that we could jump from one species to another.
Well, where do you find any evidence for that in the fossil record? The evidence is scant. In fact, it's interesting that science itself has had to come up with obfuscations like punctuated equilibrium to explain away the poverty of the fossil record. But you look at the kinds of things that naturalistic evolution supposes, and I think not only is the fossil record an embarrassment, but you had something that happened in Darwin's day. You had this notion that enormously complex structures like an egg were thought to be simple. For Darwin, a fertilized human egg was, for all practical purposes, little more than a microscopic blob of gelatin. But today we know that a fertilized human egg is among the most organized, complex structures in the universe, and therefore I think it's incredible to think that people are willing to maintain that something as vastly complex as that arose by chance. And speaking of chance, I would say that while chance is a blow to the theory of evolution, the laws of science are a bullet to its head. Because the basic laws of science, including the laws of effects and their causes, energy conservation, entropy, they undergird the creation model for origins and they undermine the evolutionary hypothesis. And so I've often said I'd fight for a person's right to believe science fiction, but we have to resist evolving attempts to equate the certainty of macroevolution with such scientific certainties as the law of gravity. Be right back.
Truth Matters, Life Matters More by Hank Hanegraaff is two books in one, because Truth Matters, Part 1, equips Christians to defend the essential historic truths of the Christian faith. In Part 2, Hank explains why life matters more and how we can experience the height of human existence and purpose, union with God in Christ. Prepare to move beyond intellectually knowing about God to experientially knowing Him in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit us online at equip.org. Don't go anywhere. The Bible Answer Man will return right after this. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org.
Hank Hanegraaff has dedicated his life to defending truth because truth matters. However, his life and ministry were radically transformed by another three-word phrase, life matters more. Truth matters because Christianity is rooted in history and evidence. Life matters more because it is the experience of union with God. The goal of Christian life is union with God. All attempts to understand Christianity from a solely rational perspective put us in danger of devolving into a transactional rather than transformational relationship with God. Truth Matters, Life Matters More will equip you to move beyond intellectually knowing about God to experientially knowing Him in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. The problem with same-sex attraction conversion therapy is the way it is defined and presented, sometimes inaccurately, sometimes dishonestly. And like other forms of counseling, some of its practitioners have erred grievously, but that hardly calls for an end to sound versions of the practice itself. Other topics include history's bloody mess, why Marxism and socialism always fail, should Christians participate in boycotts, Athanasius, a C.S. Lewis of the early church, honoring dishonorable parents, the historicity of Moses, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org.
Now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much. And let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Chris. He's listening in Ontario, Canada, on the web. Hi, Chris.
Hey, Hank. How you doing?
Good. Thank you.
I just had a quick question. My question centers around 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, basically verses 1 through 10, talking about the parousia of Christ. It talks about, you know, a great rebellion, the man of lawlessness is going to be revealed, who exalts himself in the temple. And this is where a lot of our dispensationalist friends talk about a rebuilt temple and things like that. So I was just curious on your opinion on those verses.
Sure. Well, I mean, obviously this can't have anything to do with the present day or the end of the world. The day of the Lord, if it would have meant the end of the world, no one would have been confused about whether or not such an event had happened. And that's what you have in the biblical text. The day of the Lord, the end of the world, is not synonymous with day of the Lord. Again, because no one could be confused about whether or not such an event had happened. But prior to the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys, the Roman Emperor Caligula had commissioned a large statue of himself to be displayed in the temple in Jerusalem. And, of course, he wanted to manifest his own divinity. The Caesars were called not only a savior, but Lord. And you had to say Caesar is Lord as opposed to Christ is Lord. Caligula was murdered, I think it was in AD 41, before the installment of the statue. But years later, what Paul is alluding to is this history in anticipation of another tyrant, another kind of a Caesar that would promulgate his own divinity. And this he calls the man of lawlessness. If Paul, of course, had lived to see the events of AD 70, he would have acknowledged the initial fulfillment of his prophecy because it would be happening. But unfortunately, Paul died before that. But this is the general idea of what is going on in 2 Thessalonians as well as in the book of Revelation. It's talking about a day of the Lord, but that day of the Lord is not synonymous with the end of the world. There's a sense in which there's a telescoping in that the day of the Lord is used in Scripture ultimately points to a quintessential day of the Lord, I mean, the time that Jesus appears a second time. But in the milieu that Paul is writing, he is talking to fledgling churches, and he's telling them that they should not worship Caesar as Lord, but rather Christ as Lord, that they, as the bride of the Lamb, would certainly face great tribulation. But in the end, though they suffered for a short time, their vindication would be an eternal vindication. So the point is that Paul in 2 Thessalonians is not talking about the end of the world. This is the same mistake, by the way, that is made in the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus is leaving the temple and walking away, and his disciples ask him later on when he's on the Mount of Olives, you know, why did you say that this temple was going to be destroyed? Not one stone here will be left on another. Well, obviously, the disciples are not thinking about the end of the world there, but they're thinking about the end of the age of temple sacrifice, so the coming of Christ in judgment. And I think the common mistake that people make is to think that every time they run across the word coming, it has to do with second coming, and nothing could be further from the truth.
Well, if you can help me out on verse 8, it says, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth. So, I mean, I think that's why they really point to this, you know, future Antichrist, because it says that Jesus Christ will eventually, you know, take him out by the breath of his mouth.
But all of this has to do with the coming of Jesus Christ. The question is whether it's the coming of Jesus Christ, as in the final coming or second coming of Jesus Christ, or whether it is the coming of Jesus Christ in judgment. So when Jesus says that he's coming on clouds, he's using common language that we're all familiar with from the Old Testament. It is judgment language. So there's no need whatsoever to suppose that Jesus coming in judgment has to do with his coming in judgment at the end of time. It has to do with him coming in judgment on Jerusalem and the temple. That's what's in view.
I see. And the last piece would be the one who's restraining is out of the way. A lot of people will point to say, well, it might be the Holy Spirit, or, you know, people that believe in the rapture, they'll say, well, that's the church that's removed. There's no more restrainer. What do you say on that specific note?
Well, I don't think the Holy Spirit can be taken away without everybody being taken away, because the Holy Spirit dwells within us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But we can't be sure what Paul is talking about at that point. He might be thinking of another Jewish leader who would exercise the kind of influence on the emperor that Herod Agrippa, as a Jewish leader with a lot of power, had tried to exercise on Gaius. We just don't know. That is left as a historical conundrum that we don't have a full answer to.
Perfect. Well, thanks for your help, Hank. Really appreciate it.
You got it. Thank you for your call. Ferilia, listening in San Antonio, Texas, KDRY, you're next. Hi.
Hi, Hank. Thank you so much for taking my call.
Pleasure.
I guess I'm trying to understand a couple of things. One is, in 2 Corinthians 5:1, it talks about awaiting a new body, for we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. And so in my little finite mind, I'm thinking absent from the body, present with the Lord.
Yeah, that's true. But you don't get your resurrected body until the time that Jesus Christ appears a second time. In other words, the renewal of the universe and the resurrection of our bodies goes hand in hand, and that happens when Jesus appears a second time.
So are you talking about when the dead in Christ will rise?
Yes, I'm talking about the time when Jesus appears a second time. At that time, we will be transformed. We will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and so to the universe.
Okay. So the scriptures also talk about a new heaven and a new earth. And in my finite mind, again, I believe that my mom is in heaven right now. You know, so do I have that totally wrong?
No, you don't, because heaven is a person. Heaven will be a place. So absent from the body, present with the Lord, is to be in Abraham's bosom or paradise. To be in the presence of God is heavenly. It is heaven. But in terms of establishing a new heaven and a new earth, that will happen when Jesus appears a second time. Then this universe that Paul says now groans in travail will be liberated from its bondage to decay. And so we await what we do not have. We expect it earnestly. So, for example, my dad, as I've mentioned on the air many times as an example, died in 1997. He's absent from the body. He's present with the Lord. He is in heaven in the sense that he is in the presence of God. But he is not in a physical body. So when we talk about him being with the Lord, we're not talking in locational terms, we're talking in relational terms. When Jesus appears a second time, then the soul of my Father will return to a body that is resurrected, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. and then he will be once again a body-soul unity that will dwell in a real universe that also is transformed.
Yes, the new heaven and the new earth. Why is it we have to have a new heaven?
Well, when the cosmos is renewed, this is not neos, but kainos. The word neos means new in time or origin, whereas the word kainos means new in nature or quality. So the idea of a new heaven and a new earth means not the emergence of a cosmos totally other than the present one, but the creation of a universe which, though it has been gloriously renewed, stands in continuity with the present one. You might think about the analogy, and I use this in my book Afterlife, where I explain all of this, but of a caterpillar. Its constituent parts devolve into a mysterious molecular mixture, and out of that comes a butterfly. Now, the butterfly is new, but, I mean, it's the same in terms of the molecules, but it's different organizationally. And so it will be when the universe is restored. So it will be with our bodies themselves. The DNA that you have right now is the DNA for your glorified body. Doesn't mean every molecule will be resuscitated in the new heavens and new earth, but there's continuity between the body that is and the body that will be. Again, I've written about this in my book, Afterlife, which you can find on the web at equip.org. You can also write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or talk to one of our resource consultants, 888-7000, and the letter CRI. My deepest appreciation for those that make this ministry possible by standing with us in the battle for life and truth. So long for now.
Thank you for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you'd like more information about the Christian Research Institute or to order resources, just call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or visit equip.org, where you can listen live or download archived broadcasts. Again, that's equip.org. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
Truth matters, life matters more, details Hank Hanegraaff's personal pilgrimage from his long defense of truth to his discovery that life matters more. Essentially two books in one, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. Part 2 explains why truth is necessary, but hardly sufficient. That the map is not the territory, the menu is not the meal. We are created to experience life to the full through union with God in Christ. Is there more to the Christian life than what you are experiencing? Truth Matters, Life Matters More unveils the unexpected beauty of an authentic Christian life. To receive Truth Matters, Life Matters More for yourself or as a terrific gift to a friend or loved one, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org.